The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 19, picking up in verse 30, reading through to verse 38. Genesis 19, verse 30, reading through to verse 38. Page 14 in your pew Bible. Page 14 in your pew Bible. We remember that Sodom has been destroyed and God has rescued Lot out of Sodom. We now pick up God's word in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve our offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. By your Spirit now, Almighty God, we pray that you would reveal to us both warning and grace through this passage. Grant us to walk by faith, not by sight. That we might walk even as your Son did, serving you well. Grant us a sobriety of hearing and of speech this day which befits this passage, and befits your holy presence, Almighty God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there can be little doubt that we are descending from the lofty heights of Abraham, living by faith, trusting in God's promise, not without failure, but largely trusting, interceding with God the Son for the sake of Sodom and of Lot, down into the depths of Lot and his family. Lot and his family are a tragic picture of what can happen to the Christian and the Christian family when we walk by sight and not by faith. Lot is a Christian. We know that the New Testament bears witness to this, but he is an exceedingly foolish and worldly Christian, exposing himself and moreover his family to the terrors of the wickedness of Sodom. Lot, it seems, made friends with the world, and look how much it cost him. We would do well, brethren, not to follow Lot's example. That much ought to be clear to us today. And yet this sorry tale, which produces a progeny, descendants of great wickedness, the Moabites and the Ammonites, is a tale, yes, of judgment upon them, but also a tale of God's grace. We'll see later on in Scripture just hints of God being willing to forgive, to restore, to bless even the Moabites and the Ammonites once again. If we're looking at the big picture, the redemptive historical picture, we could say it as Paul says it, God's grace is greater than our sin. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And we ought to keep that before us, but we also ought to keep the narrow, localized picture before us. How desperate Lot's life was, and what disaster he brought to his family. In three parts we see today those points borne out before us. Verse 30, we see first of all Lot's circumstances, what has befallen Lot. Then in verse 31 to 35, we see Lot's daughters coming to the fore. And then in verse 36 to 38, the passage looks forward to Lot's progeny or Lot's offspring. Look firstly then at verse 30, Lot's circumstances. Now Lot went out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. We learn here in this verse that Lot departed from Zoar to move on to the hills. And we ask ourselves, why is that? Well, in short, Lot is a man who has been surrounded, enveloped, as it were, by judgment. Verse 14 of the same chapter, he's lost his two future sons-in-law in the destruction of Sodom. He's lost his wife, verse 26. Sodom and Gomorrah have been obliterated by fire and sulfur, presumably the land that was so fertile around with it also. And he found himself then in Zoar. Why was he in Zoar in the first place? Go back to verse 17 of this same chapter. And as they brought them out, the angels, that is, as the angels brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." The hills in which they presently find themselves are the hills they were commanded to go to in the first place by the angels. Verse 20, Lot says, "Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, Zoar, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He's in Zoar because he disobeyed the command of God's ministers, his angels. Once again, Lot is found to be here one who does not take the word of God seriously, but rather trusts in what he sees with his own eyes. Now, though, it looks like the whole valley was going to be wiped out in which Sodom was found. Zoar perhaps is part in that same valley. Now it seems the whole valley is being destroyed, and Lot once again is fearing for his life. And he goes to the hills that the angels, verse 17, first commanded him to go to. And here we find him dwelling where? In a cave with his two daughters. Suffice to say, Lot's circumstances have changed radically since we were first introduced to him earlier in the Genesis narrative. A man of profound wealth, so much wealth in terms of flocks and cattle that the land could not support him next to Abraham. And here he is now, having gone to Sodom, having thought, that's where the good land is, I'll go and make camp by Sodom, even in Sodom it seems at this point, with all his wealth. And now we find him in a cave. His wife is gone. He's lost all his wealth. He's lost his home. He's lost his two future son-in-laws. All he has are his daughters. Why? Because he chose by sight, not by faith. And he ended up in all places for a Christian in Sodom. I'm guessing, but I think my guess is right, that it wouldn't have taken him long to realize the profound wickedness that was in Sodom. Wickedness so great, It caused, humanly speaking, the Son of God to come down from heaven to inspect their wickedness. Wickedness so great, it caused the Son of God to rain down from heaven sulfur and fire from the Lord in heaven. Did you notice that back in verse 24? The wording there, then the Lord, that's the Son on earth, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I'll leave that one out there for you to consider. That was the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they rained down fire and sulfur from heaven. Father and Son, so repulsed by the wickedness of Sodom, as in the flood, it says, they rained down from heaven judgment. And brethren, this is where Lot made his home. This is where Lot made his home. Our point is this. This is hardly a picture of what we would read in Psalm 23, of a cup running over, of anointing a head with oil. Goodness and mercy falling. That's not that picture here of Lot. This is what happens to the Christian when we live by sight and not by faith. Lot was a man who had set up shop at the gates of hell and now seems bewildered that his clothes are smoldering hell's own fire. It's staggering. Terrible, awful lesson of the covenant people, of a person of faith who lives too close to this world. Take heed, brethren. Do not do as others have done before you and make friends with this world, to the point where God has to prize you from the world's grip by the force of chastening and discipline. The folly of Lot is chiefly this. He lived by sight, not by faith. And that's an example he passed on well to his daughters. Verse 31, Lot's daughters come to the fore in the narrative. We've seen many times before, not least in Proverbs, but certainly in Genesis, the emphasis upon generational blessing in God's covenant. God makes his covenant from generation to generation to generation. We can also see the opposite. We can also see the opposite, not of generational blessing, but of generational trouble and hardship and even cursing. Pastor Rockin a few weeks ago brought out the similarities between the faith of Lot and the faith of Abraham. I found that very instructive. Reminds me not to cast off Lot, which is so easy to do, I think. But the differences also ought to be noted between them. Go back to Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is what God said of Abraham. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he had promised him. Generational blessing. Not without mistake, as we'll see next week on Abraham's part, but a general faithfulness and trust in the promises and covenant of God to teach his family to walk in righteousness and the way of the Lord, so that, says the Lord, so that I may bring to Abraham what I have promised him. Lot, it seems, is almost the opposite of that reality. Lot had placed his family in the midst of the world, and the world at its worst, it seems. We should be unsurprised then when both Lot and his daughters, having been so exposed to the world, end up thinking like and behaving like the world. For they hatch a plot, a wicked and dastardly plot, with earthly minds, carnal minds, bereft, it seems, of faith, to find a way to continue Lot's physical line. Verse 31, the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. They're living in this cave thinking that they're the only people on the face of the earth. It's perhaps how comprehensive the terror was in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they think, well, our father's too old now to remarry and have children himself, children whom can be raised up and we can marry them, as was the practice of the day, and have children by them and continue Lot's line. I'm not saying that's an act of, or that an idea of faith, or just simply convention of their time. But that's their dilemma. How will Lot now have grandchildren and continue his line? And their answer is this: to get their father drunk and in his drunken stupor have sexual relations with him. Daughters to their father. Lot, having just been delivered, now caught in drunkenness. Who does that remind you of? But here, the protagonists are really Lot's daughters. The text doesn't disapprove of them explicitly, does it? But Scripture does, and implicitly the text disapproves. First of all, we know they resort to drunkenness and deception in this sin. Secondly, there's an act of incest, which when we come to Leviticus 20, under the Mosaic economy, we'd read this: if a man lies with his father's wife, so there's incest, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood is upon them. So under the Mosaic economy, Lot and his daughters would be put to death for this incident. And third, did you notice how the two daughters remain nameless in the entire passage? We're told about the elder and the younger. No names. And after this, they are obliterated from the biblical record. Implicitly, that's a Hebrew writer's way of showing God's disapproval on this activity. We need to be clear here, brethren. Their thinking, Lot's daughter's thinking, seems to be shaped almost entirely by the environment of Sodom and Gomorrah, rather than the covenant community and the Word of God. Let's say that again. Their thinking appears to be entirely shaped by the worldly environment of Sodom than the sanctified environment of the covenant people and the Word of God. And we can look no further than Lot to blame for that. Lot's tolerance of wickedness, though we're told it was a vexed tolerance, Lot's tolerance of the world about him left indelible marks upon him and his children. The imprint of the world, rather than the imprint of the Word, was very much upon his daughters. We think, how could that be? Lot was a Christian. Well, brethren, we have to conclude, do we not, that the example of our lives is far more powerful than anything we can ever teach someone. The example of our lives is far more powerful than what we teach. And what was Lot's example? He had first chosen to separate himself from the covenant people when he chose to separate from Abraham. That's how little he cared for his covenant community. Secondly, he kept his family in Sodom even after realizing the wickedness of Sodom. He offered up his daughters to the rapists that were kicking down the door in his house. He argued with angels about where he would be safe. That's Lot's example to his children. At one level, we can hardly blame his daughters for thinking the way they did. Humanly speaking, it is Lot, by his choices, by his worldliness, who has chosen this route. Lot is a Christian, but oh, what does this say about his faith? It tells us, first of all, that he's a man who consistently put living by sight over living by faith. He's a man who loved his own wisdom. In fact, he's a man in some way who preferred the tents of wickedness to the tents of the righteous. He's a man who was willing to tolerate great wickedness in a way that no Christian should. He rubbed shoulders with the world. He allowed his family to rub shoulders with the world. It's unsurprising then that we find them worldly. He's a man who did not treasure his own covenant heritage. It was his by grace. God gave it to him. He included him in it when he was called with Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. But oh, how he lacked love for God. How he lacked love for God's people. To be with God's people is more precious than all the treasures of the world. And he's a man who sought worldly wealth by worldly means. In other words, he was a worldly man, not a spiritual man, notwithstanding the fact that he is righteous Lot. It's one of the great contradictions in Scripture along with Samson. Let's not call it a contradiction, let's call it a paradox. A man who by his own folly brought disaster to his own family. The clear and obvious lesson for us is this, brethren. If Abraham is the line of promise, and Abraham is called to raise and lead his family in the ways of the Lord, we would be fools of the highest order if we followed the example of Lot rather than Abraham. We would be fools of the highest order to conduct ourselves in the manner of Lot. We form friendships with the world at our own peril, and at even greater peril to our children, because they don't have the discernment or faith that we have. We cannot, brethren, underestimate the powerful allure of the world to ourselves and especially to our children. The incessant bombarding of worldliness through music, through media, through friendships, through schools, through colleagues, through politics, society's general slide into immorality and godliness has and does have an effect upon us all. That's why, one reason at least, why a Christian, for example, is forbidden to marry a non-Christian. If there are any here thinking about marriage in the near future, don't dream, I say further, don't dare find yourself unlawfully and unequally yoked with someone who does not love the Lord. That's inviting the world into your own bed. Being a Christian, see, places duties upon each one of us. Personally, puts duties upon us to flee immorality of all sorts, to flee the sources and the influences of worldliness and immorality. Being a Christian puts duties upon us familiarly, as family units here. Brethren, you can't rely on your school or your church, especially if it's a state-run school. You cannot rely on those to raise your children. It's not their job to do that. It's never the job of the church to raise your children. Never the job of a Christian school to raise your children. Certainly never the job of a state school to raise your children. We see what happens when we don't raise our children in a godly fashion. But brethren, we're to expose them to God at every turn. Expose them to worship at every turn. Expose them to the truth at every turn, morning and evening. God is to be set before our families. God is to be set before our children. We're to expose them to the truth of God and his worship regularly. Family worship. I've no doubt it's commanded implicitly in Scripture. The worship of God's gathered people together. Is there anything more valuable to you than God's people gathering together for worship? the aspirations that we set before our children ought to be spiritual, not worldly. That's positively what we're to do. Negatively, we are to seclude our children from the world. I say that without hesitation. Impossible to do totally, acknowledging that we are in the world and the world is around us. But there's a significant difference, brethren, between being in the world and being of the world. We're to keep our children from the desperate wickedness and the insidious wickedness that can so easily creep into our and their hearts. Parents, do you know what music your children are listening to? Do you know what they're watching on TV? Internet usage, and so on. Do you know what's going on? Do you know who their friends are? How much time they're spending with them? What's the character of their conversations? I know this can't be done perfectly and omnisciently, of course not. But talking about due care over those who are put under us and also of ourselves. What are our priorities for our children and for ourselves, brethren? For all of us. What have we set before ourselves as a great goal of our lives and of the lives of our children? Lot, though a Christian, was a man who placed so little value on the things of God. And that showed up in his life, and tragically, it showed up in the life of his children. It can take many generations to build godly descendants, and by definition, it takes many generations to build godly descendants. But that can be lost in one generation. That can be lost in one generation. We're called as Christians to be holy, separated from this kind of worldliness. The voice of the influence of the world cannot be established in our homes. We must resist it at all costs. Our homes must be those like Joshua's who say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Not I. Not I as the head of household. We will serve the Lord as a family together. Lot lived by sight. And look what terrible effects it had on his daughters. Daughters who, like their father now, also lived by sight. And that brought about terrible effects for them and for the people of God historically, as we look in conclusion at Lot's progeny, verse 36 to 38. We read there in verse 36 that both daughters, having lain with their father, became pregnant. Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Moab sounds like, in Hebrew, from the father. Ben-Ammi, son of my kinsman. And yet, what did they become? What did these people become? Well, by Deuteronomy chapter 23, we know what becomes of them because the Lord places an injunction upon them. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 5. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. They were not allowed to join the people of God. Banned, expelled from converting to be a covenant member. These two people gave birth to tribes who became the historical enemies of God's people. The Moabites in the time of the judges ruled over Israel as a judgment on them. 2 Kings 24, we're told they're a curse on Judah. They were wicked idolaters. Wicked idolaters. And that wickedness, we are told in Scripture, infected Israel. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites. We're told something similar in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 7 about Solomon. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, because he had intermarried with people from those tribes. Post-exile, Nehemiah 10:14, we're told there was intermarriage again with the Moabites and the Ammonites. No wonder they found themselves in that state. Listen then to God's indictment on Moab and Ammon, as we read it in Psalm 60, verse 6. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Jeremiah 49, verse 1, concerning the Ammonites, has Israel no sons? Has he no heirs? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad, and his people settled in his cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. And it goes on and on. In short, God judged terribly the wickedness of Lot's daughters and of Lot. That's what was produced. Israel's historical enemies, people who were in covenant in Lot, became covenant enemies. Listen to Calvin. The descendants of Lot and his daughters reflect the sin associated with their birth. The Moabites and Ammonites, sometimes referred to as the sons of Lot in Scripture, were often at war with Israel, the sons of Abraham. They were idolaters. What a sad legacy for Lot. And indeed, this story is the final one about the life of Lot. This is Lot's final epitaph in the Old Testament. How pitiful. Here is a man who comes from Ur with Abraham, who is a recipient of the covenant blessings and whom God showers with great wealth. He is then offered the choice of any land in Canaan. And though Lot is a believer, he chooses the beautiful land. But he is mistaken because he chooses by sight. He does not consult God, and he does not live by faith. Now we see his end. He lives in a cave, makes his own daughters pregnant, and fathers the Moabites and the Ammonites. Let this be a warning to everyone who is a Christian here today. For those seeking to serve the Lord and yet living far, far too close to the world, take heed. Take heed. Something like this could be in your future. Our great need, brethren, each one of us, is to live by faith, to be holy and separate from the world, while still in the world, ministering as we are able, but not, brethren, of the world. Because we ask ourselves, what is the final end of the Moabites and the Ammonites? Certainly judgment, certainly destruction, danger, terror. But do we not also see some grace? Do we not observe just the slightest hints of God's mercy to Moab, to Ammon? Though their history is characterized by judgment, we do indeed see hints of grace and mercy. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 40, right at the end of 40 verses, 47 verses actually, of an oracle of judgment against Moab, we read this. Jeremiah 48, 47, yet, after all that judgment, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab. Listen, in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. Read the same thing with the Ammonites, Jeremiah 49. Another oracle of judgment, but we read this in verse 6. But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Notice two key phrases there, one translated afterwards, one translated in the latter days. And those of you who have been here in the evenings will know the latter days are when the Spirit came upon the apostles at Pentecost. When God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Yes, even Moabites, even Ammonites. It's a picture here, I believe, just a hint of what is to come with the Gentile mission, of the opening of the floodgates of redemption to all the world, so that salvation is not confined to one ethnic group. Even we saw Ruth, did we not? A Moabitess coming in to joining Israel. Lot said, where the world goes, I will go. Ruth said to Naomi, where you go, I will go, and your God shall be my God. And she becomes part of the covenant people, delivered from her own sins, and brought wonderfully, graciously into what? Into the lineage of Christ. It's a signal to us, brethren, the sound of the gospel going forth today, even to Moabites and to Ammonites, idolaters, murderers, adulterers, rebels, thieves, you name it. You name it, but in Christ there is salvation. You'll know the name, at least most of you will, Kanye West. You'll probably know of his apparent conversion also. There's a meme doing the rounds at the moment. It reads this, I don't know Kanye West, but if he thinks for one second that calling on the name of Jesus will somehow forgive a lifetime of misogyny, blasphemy, profanity, and sexual immorality, he's absolutely right. Absolutely right. And it shall come to pass that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And let's not look down on the Moabites and Ammonites too much, as if we're categorically different from them. We have here a picture of grace, mercy, of God triumphing over judgment and wrath. We are by nature, Moabites and Ammonites. Covenant status is different, make no mistake. But we are by nature Moabites and Ammonites. By grace, we're delivered, are we not? Sanctified. Even our sin can be sanctified to us. We're taught, are we not, in the New Testament, all things work together for good, even your sin of the past is sanctified unto your good now and eternally. Even our sins, as the hymnist described it, sins of deepest dye, of the darkest crimson, are forgiven. How is that, dear friend? If you're here today without Christ, the passages of grace and mercy might not apply to you. The passages of judgment and warfare and hell are appropriate to you. And we would not have it that way. We would appeal to you, and Scripture commands you, in fact, to repent and believe. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins might be washed away entirely. The Moabites and the Ammonites can be saved. I'm pretty sure you can as well. Don't hide behind your sin saying, I've done too much. You've no idea of the sins that have gone on in this room. Don't hide behind those sins saying, Christ is not strong enough or able enough or worthy enough to save me. Come to Christ on bended knee and receive forgiveness for your sins. And for you, dear Christian, who have trusted in Christ for that forgiveness, you have in that act of forgiveness been given every demonstration of the faithfulness and the good will of God towards you. No more examples necessary. He sent his own son to die for you. Will he not freely give you with him all things? Not one hair can fall from your head without your Father in heaven giving permission. Oh, dear friends, do we not see the faithfulness and mercy of God revealed in part, just in hint in this passage here, has been revealed to us in glorious technicolor so that we see the end from the beginning of the Christ and we look back on him assured of forgiveness, assured that what's been done has been done, he has finished, he has swept our sins away, his righteous life is imputed to us so that we are righteous before God. Not one thing left undone for you, dear Christian. And therefore do not doubt God. Do not mistrust him. Even when all the circumstances about you appear to be overwhelming, you cannot see the end. God has done one thing to show you that he is trustworthy, and that is to send his son to die for you. Live then by faith and not by your sight. Let's pray. Lord God, we desire to do just that. To live by faith. Our senses are so weak and corrupt, we can scarcely put our trust in them, and yet we concede and confess we do. Have mercy upon us, Almighty God, that your kindness might come to us and to our descendants after us. Again, Lord God, for those of our number, our children, our families that have gone out from your people and struck out on their own, we pray that the mercy and grace that you have shown unto us will be made afresh in their own lives. Lord, you saved Saul. You even saved some of those who nailed our Lord to the tree. Save now those, Lord, who have been raised in covenant. And though who might at this present time hold you in contempt, O Lord, break their hearts. Have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon us. And strengthen us for service and to love you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.